Hey, good morning. It's good to see you guys today. If I haven't met you before, my name's Aaron Engel. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope, and I'm thankful to have the privilege to lead us this morning as we now get into God's Word together. And today we're going to be continuing our sermon series going through the Gospel of John. And so we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12. So John 11, verse 45 through chapter 12, verse 11. If you want to turn there, pull it up on your phone or open up your bulletin, we'll have it printed there for you. But before we jump into it, wanted to let you know, this is actually going to be the last sermon on John that we're going to do until January. And so what we're going to do is we're going to press pause on this series after this week, and we're going to start a two-month sermon series, a nine-week series on God's design and purpose for the church. And so we're really excited to talk about that with y'all for the next couple of months. Mark's going to be kicking that off next week. And our plan is that'll take us to December. We'll do an Advent series, a brief Advent series, and then we'll pick back up in the Gospel of John with the triumphal entry and Jesus coming into Jerusalem for the last week of his life in January. So that's the tentative plan. So if you love John, soak this one in. This is the last one for a while. So let's read this together before we dive into it. Again, John chapter 11, starting in verse 45, and this is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you that in this continued chaotic time we live in, we can come this morning and gather, and not to do anything for you, not to even as we approach this passage, not to do anything special, but simply to come and to receive. Lord, to receive your word, to be reminded of who you are, of who we are, of how much you love us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use this passage and this time, this whole service, to that end. Lord, that you would meet us where we are, in the ways that we're struggling. Lord, in the ways that we're filled with joy. I pray that wherever we are, you would meet us and would use this time to grow us in grace, to give us eyes to see how beautiful and majestic you are. Lord, that you would help us to worship you with all of our hearts, Lord, which is what we need most, whether we realize it or not, whether it feels like it or not. And so we ask that now, by your Spirit, you'd use this passage to that end, that we may know and love you more. And we ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen. Well, if you come to our Discovering Hope class, which is our quarterly membership class, one of the first things we talk about is our vision statement. So our statement that explains who we are and who we want to be and what we want to be about as a church. And this is it. Here's our vision statement. We want to be a people that glorify God by proclaiming what Jesus has done for us and by becoming a community of people characterized by authentic relationships, heartfelt worship, and selfless service as God's Spirit applies Christ's work to us and our children, the people of Charlotte, and our neighbors around the globe. Now, a lot in there, but this statement highlights three things that we want to be about as a church, three things we want to be about as a people. We want to be people that are characterized by authentic relationships, heartfelt worship, and selfless service. And a few weeks ago, a few of us elders met to review our mission and vision, sort of as a check-in to say, is this still what we want to be about? Is this still who we want to be? And so we were going through each one of these three things, talking about them. And when we got to heartfelt worship, we asked the question, what do we mean by this? And we talked about wanting to be people in a church that worship God, not just with our heads, but with our hearts. We want to have a worship that's real, that's vibrant, that spills out into every aspect of our lives. And I've been thinking about that meeting this week as I've been studying this passage. Because I think as much as we could try to parse out and define exactly what it means to have heartfelt worship, this story shows us. As we see Mary anointing Jesus' feet with her perfume, it gives us a living picture of what this looks like. And in Mark's account of this story, Jesus himself basically tells us this is true. Because this is what he says at the very end of this story, Mark 14, verse 9. He says, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what Mary has done, will be told in memory of her." Clearly, there's something here Jesus wants us to learn, even emulate. And so the question is, how do we do that? Because I don't know about you, but my worship doesn't often feel this way. I have moments, yes, but much more than I would like, whether it's in my personal worship, whether it's here on Sunday mornings and everything in between, it's not this kind of vibrant, heartfelt worship we see with Mary. It can feel dry and distracted, like my mind and my heart are somewhere else. And I know I long for more of whatever it is that's going on here with her in this story. And my guess is that you do too, as you think about your own worship. And so what we're going to do this morning as we look at this is we're going to talk about how this can become more of a reality for us. How you and I and us together as a church can become people who are characterized by heartfelt worship. And so to do this, as we look at this story, we're going to look at three things. First, we're going to look at the ones who don't worship like this in this story. So the religious leaders and Judas. Then we're going to look at the one who does worship like this, Mary. And then we're going to think about how we can start to experience this kind of worship more regularly in our lives. And so let's start with the ones who don't worship. And sometimes the best way to learn something is by looking at a bad example, right? Not a good one. Not looking at a good example, hey, do this, but looking at a bad example and saying, don't do that. In the workout classes I go to, this is always the most helpful part for me. At the beginning of the workouts, they'll kind of go through the movements before you get into it and start actually doing them. And they'll show you proper form, the right way to do it. But they'll also show you what terrible form looks like, right? What not to do, right? Say, don't round your back, stay back on your heels, don't get too far on your toes. If you're doing this, if you're feeling this, you're doing it wrong. And this is how the religious leaders in this story and Judas can function for us. As we look at their complete lack of worship, we can diagnose the problem and learn from them what not to do. So what do we see going on with them? Well, let's look at the religious leaders first here at the end of chapter 11. And so John is bringing us into this story after Jesus did this amazing thing, healing Lazarus, raising him from the dead, calling him out of the grave. We looked at that last week. And so John's picking up right after that in verse 45 when he says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so as always happens, John tells us people were divided about Jesus. Many people believed in him, but some didn't. And the ones who didn't knew the Pharisees also didn't believe. And so when they saw this, they went and told them what happened. And then this led to a gathering of the Sanhedrin, which was a gathering of the most important and powerful religious leaders of the day. And it's the conversation they have at this meeting that really brings us into what's keeping them from worshiping. And we see it in verses 47 and 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And it's all there at the end of verse 45. The Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. At the time, the Jewish people were under Roman rule, but when Romans would conquer nations, they would give them some degree of autonomy to rule themselves. So this wasn't like nation of Israel, people of God, glory days, but they did have some level of authority as a nation. And in this system, the religious leaders, like the people here at this council, on this council, they held positions of great power and prestige. And as we see here, this is ultimately why they reject Jesus, why they refuse to believe in him and worship him, because he was a threat to their earthly status, power, honor, glory. They were afraid people would continue to believe in him and his popularity would grow so that the Romans would get annoyed and come shut it down and take everything from them. And they're not worried about the nation at large, like the other people in the nation. They're worried about themselves, our place, our nation. And this is what leads to the big takeaway, the action item coming out of this meeting that we see in verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. So for the religious leaders, it's an attachment to their status in this world, their position of power and prestige. That's what keeps them from heartfelt worship, from any worship at all. And so that's what's going on with them. Okay, so what about Judas, who we see show up later in the story? So for him, it's not status, but it's something else. And we'll get into what Mary does in a few minutes, but after she does this amazing act of love and devotion for Jesus, pouring her expensive perfume on his feet, John tells us in verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, on the surface, Judas sounds very spiritual. Like, wow, Judas, you're so concerned. You care so much about the poor. But this reminds me of a story my old pastor back in Winston-Salem once told in a sermon. He was preaching on Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, the part where Jesus talks about fasting. And Jesus' whole point really there is that when you fast, the whole point is for it to be between you and your Heavenly Father. That's the point. And so you should actually try to hide the fact that you're fasting from those around you. It's between you and God. That's the point. So he's preaching on this, and he told a story of one time when a guy invited him to have lunch with him. And so he went out, met him, and they sat down, and the waiter came out and asked them what they wanted to eat. And so Josh, my old pastor, ordered a burger or something like that. And then the waiter turned to the guy he's with and said, what would you like? What can I get for you? And he said, oh, I'm not going to get anything. And so the waiter left, and then Josh asked him, oh, hey, what's going on? You're not feeling well. You know, you're not hungry. You know, why aren't you getting anything to eat? And the guy looked at him with a straight face and was like, oh, I'm fasting. Just dead serious. And Josh is like, well, then why'd you invite me to lunch? Right? Did you just want me to know that you're fasting? Congratulations. You know, you're fasting. Right? And that's kind of what's going on here with Judas. It's like, oh, Judas, you care so much about the poor. But then John tells us in verse 6 that he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So for Judas, it wasn't status. It was money, the stuff of this world, his attachment to it. That's what kept him from appreciating and joining in on the worship that he sees right in front of him as Mary does this, as the fragrance of her perfume fills the entire house. And as John alludes to it, it's what led him to betray Jesus a few days later for 30 pieces of silver, 1 month's wages. So looking at both of these bad examples, they're different, but there's a common denominator. Attachment to the things of this world. That's what captures their hearts. That's what they're living for. For the religious leaders, it was the status of this world. For Judas, the stuff of it. And both of them kill their ability to see who it is that's right in front of them and their ability to worship. And here's the thing. The same thing happens to us. Because we love our status, especially where we live. We love being people in positions of power and influence, authority, prestige. We care so much about what people think about us, our image, our brand. We may say we love Jesus, but that's what we really love. That's what we're really most afraid of losing. And we also love our stuff, our houses, our cars, our clothes, our food, our vacations, the money we've got stored up in the bank. That's the thing for us. That's what we're most attached to. That's what we're most terrified to lose. And for most of us, it's probably some combination of both. All of the above, yes and yes. I know I feel that for me. And this is why our worship often feels the way it does. Dry and boring, like something we should do, but not something we want to do, that we have to do because it's burning within us. Jesus talks about, and he says in Matthew 6, 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what he means is, whatever you treasure most, that's what captures your heart. That's what's going to capture your heart. And your worship simply follows your heart. John Piper says, worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. See, the people in this passage don't worship. We don't worship because we don't think he's worthy. Other things are. That's what's happening here. That's the bad example. That's what not to do. All right, so what about the good one? Well, let's look at the one who does worship like this in this heartfelt way. And here's where we get to Mary, who gives us this great picture of true heartfelt worship. So as we're looking at her, what does she do that's so different? And so John brings us into the context at the beginning of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So Jesus, he just healed Lazarus. And now this is basically a thank you dinner this family is putting on for him. And the whole crew's there. Martha, Mary, Lazarus, the disciples, maybe some others from the community. And as the dinner gets underway, John tells us that something unforgettable happened. Verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The whole house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Now, without breaking it down, it's clear that this is a great act of love and devotion that Mary's doing here. But if we dig in, there's two details that if we dig into, we get to see just how great of an act of worship this really is. And the first one is her perfume. John tells us it was a pound of expensive ointment or perfume made from pure nard. So it's a pound. Think about like a soda can's worth. And this was the good stuff. This wasn't like the, you know, Axe body spray that used to dominate the locker room in high school, like when people would get sweaty and nobody would shower. Just pull that out of the bag and, you know, and then you walk in there and you just feel like you get punched in the face, like straight up into your nose, right? That's not what this is. This is top shelf. This was a delicacy. At the time, it would have been imported from northern India. And when Judas critiques her in verse 5, he tells us it's worth 300 denarii. And a denarii was a day's wage for a common laborer. And if you factor in, or if you take out the Sabbath days and the festival days, when the people wouldn't work, there were about 300 days that you would work. And so this is about a year's worth of wages. So it's very costly. It's probably the most expensive thing she owned, her most treasured possession. And yet, she pours it all out in an instant on Jesus' feet. And then, the second thing, second important detail here is her hair. Because as she pours this out, John tells us she wipes Jesus' feet with it. And in this culture, women kept their hair up. It was, they thought, symbolic of a woman's glory. And so to loosen it and let it down was a big deal. And not only does Mary do this in front of everybody, right, in the middle of this great dinner party, but she uses it to wipe off Jesus' feet, which, in case you didn't know, are gross in every culture. So what is Mary doing? Yes, she's worshiping. Right? That's obvious. But we can press a little deeper here. In her worship, she lays down her stuff, her expensive perfume, her most treasured possession. Some commentators think this might have been her inheritance. She lays down her stuff. And she also lays down her status. She lets down her hair, she falls to the floor, and she wipes the feet of Jesus with her glory. So do you see the difference? The religious leaders couldn't see Jesus and worship him because they couldn't let go of their status, their position in the world. That's what they were most terrified to lose. Judas couldn't worship him because he couldn't let go of his stuff. His love for money, that's what he was most terrified to lose. But what about Mary? She lays them both down freely and gladly. And why? Because Jesus is worth it. She'd gotten to know him. She'd sat at his feet and listened to him teach. She'd experienced his love for her. And in the darkest moment of her life, she experienced his grace and saving power when he called her brother from the grave. She worshiped him like this because Jesus was her treasure. Her heart was attached not to the things of this world, but to him. And this is what happened. See, this is the key to heartfelt worship. It's not a technique. It's not a certain discipline. It's not a style, a type of music. It's treasuring Jesus. It's seeing his worth. And as Piper says, simply radiating that back to him. That's what Mary does. That's the good example we get. So how do we get this? How do we begin to do what she's doing here? How do you and I begin to experience this type of worship in our lives? Well, we need to say it's not by leaving here and spending this afternoon thinking about the most radical thing you could possibly do and doing it. Like, I'm going to throw away all my TVs so I have more time to pray. Or I'm going to commit to reading the entire Bible every month. I'm going to throw away all my clothes at Goodwill this afternoon. Like, you can do all those things if you want. You're free to. But if that's all you do, if all you're doing is trying to do something like that, you're going to miss what we're really going after here. Because again, Mary didn't do this to try and be dramatic, though it is. But this flowed organically from her heart. She just wanted Jesus to know how much she loved him. That's all she wanted to do, and she just did this. So what we're after is our heart. To get this kind of worship in our lives, we've got to experience what she did. We've got to come to treasure Jesus in our heart like she did, in a way that drives out our love for the things of this world. And so how do we do that? Well, we see it at the end of the story. Verse 7, this is Jesus responding to what Judas said to Mary. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, none of the Gospels indicate that anyone understood who was following Jesus. None of them understood what he was about to do, though he had told them repeatedly. So there's no reason to think Mary is any different, that she understands exactly what he's about to do. But with Jesus' words, he points to it. And he says, this is right what she's done here, what Mary's done, because you're not always going to have me with you. And the day of my burial is actually coming soon. And it was, because a few days later, when Jesus was arrested, crucified, and buried, he was buried in the tomb. And he was anointed once again. And though the religious leaders thought they were protecting themselves, and though Judas thought he was making himself some money, something much greater was going on. One man was dying for the nation, for the sins of all the children of God, including you and me today. So how do you do this? How do you get this kind of worship into your life? You look at Jesus. You don't look at yourself and think about what you need to do. You look at him who died for sinners while we were still sinners, as Paul says, present tense. Sinners who do attach our hearts to the things of this world, to our status and our stuff, who do love so many things more than we love Jesus, whose worship is so often weak and half-hearted. You look at Jesus. You recognize how little you love him. And you look at the cross and you see how much he loves you anyway. So much so that he gave his life for you. You realize, I'm not willing to give him the equivalent of Mary's perfume here, whatever that is in my life. But even so, because of what he's done for me, the New Testament says, as a Christian, I am the aroma of Christ. And so you look at Jesus. You contemplate him. You meditate on who he is and what he's done and what he's worth. And what happens when you do? Well, like Mary, you begin to treasure him. You begin to not just know in your head that he's worthy, but you can begin to feel it. You know it. Attachment to him pushes out attachment to the things of this world. He begins to capture your heart, and out of the overflow of your heart, you worship him with every part of you. And that doesn't mean you've always got to do something radical and big, right? I mean, she did this one time. So it's not about that. It's more of the feel and rhythm of your life. But whatever it is that you're doing, it's never without your heart. David Foster Wallace in 2005, in a famous commencement speech that he gave at Kenyon College, he said that there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. See, you and I, we're all worshiping all the time. It's not an if question. It's a what question. And what we learn from this story is that if we're not worshiping Jesus, or if we are and it feels dry and boring, kind of detached from us, take it or leave it, if it's not engaging our heart, that's because something else is. And so what this story invites us to is to do some self-reflection, to be honest about that. Like, what is it that's captured my heart? What is it that's captured your heart? But even more, it's inviting us not just to reflect on ourselves, but even more to look at Jesus, to see what Mary sees, a God in the person of Jesus Christ who's worthy, the greatest treasure in the world, who we were made to worship. And see, as we do, no matter where you are this morning, no matter how far removed you feel from feeling like this could be a possibility in your life, the good news of the gospel is that by the power of the Spirit, as we do this, it is actually possible for us to grow in this kind of worship. For you and I individually, together, for us as a church, to actually be a people characterized by heartfelt worship. And thinking about this, thinking about all of us in this room, thinking about everyone in our church, all the gifts and talents and resources, it's like, who knows what this could look like? And I know I'm excited thinking about what it might. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it convicts us, but even more, thank you for the way that it points us to the hope that we have in Christ. And we pray that this morning, by your Spirit, you would give us a greater vision of your worthiness, a greater vision of the beauty of Jesus in such a way that it would make the other things that we love so much in this world, and many of them good things in and of themselves, but I pray that it would make our attachment to those things lessen, and that you would replace them, Lord, and that we would grow in this kind of worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.